Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares talks about rejoicing always.
If I have a good lunch today, I'm supposed to make the connection between this is part of the reflection of the glory of God. The greatness isn't in the steak. The greatness isn't in the burrito. The greatness isn't in whatever we're eating today. It's really that it reflects the greatness of God, and therefore it's a gift that is to be catalytic in making me joyful. He's given them to us for our enjoyment. That means we smile because of it.
You know, some people claim that if you follow Christ, you'll automatically enjoy wealth, prosperity, health, and happiness. Now, that's clearly not the case. But the Bible does say that genuine believers will be marked with overflowing joy. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains how we can have a happy, joyful spirit even when things are hard or our desires remain unfulfilled. It's part of his series called Summer Fruit, based in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Well, let's dive in.
Let me have you jot this down if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would. Put it down this way. We must not dismiss happiness in the name of joy. Don't dismiss happiness in the name of joy. And here's the reason, because when I look at the word joy in the scripture, its usage in the scripture, joy is an emotional state of positive, optimistic gladness, cheerfulness, happiness. That's the picture in scripture. And I don't want you to sacrifice happiness, which I think summarizes something you would say is emotional, is a feeling, is a positive disposition, because you're saying, well, I got joy. Well, I got joy, therefore happiness is not the goal. That's not the standard. We could get into the linguistic discussions of all the words in the Bible, whether it's Asher in the Old Testament Hebrew, Makaros in the New Testament, this Greek word that is translated blessed, like Asher is translated blessed. Most people have no idea what the word glory means. They have no idea what the word blessed means. These are Bible words, church words. We just disconnect them from reality. But the case can be made, not only because of the cognates, not only because of the context, not only because of the descriptions, not only because of the word groups. This has to do, blessed, with a happy, joyful, cheerful, smiling disposition. So the Bible is calling Christians to be characterized by joy. If you've taken a note here that says don't dismiss happiness for the sake of joy, let me give you this second point. You need to understand this. You need to know that Christians must be joyful. They must be. It is an absolute necessity that you are a joyful Christian. That's what God expects. Let me give you reasons. Number one, because the Holy Spirit says that's what I'm working to accomplish in your life. That's the whole point of our passage. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And your flesh is going to fight that. The Spirit of God wants to accomplish in your life what the Spirit of God is. And the Spirit of God, believe it or not, is a joyful spirit. Jot this one down if you would. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. But listen to this statement about God and His disposition. Verse 17, Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. There's some Greek Hebrew words translated for us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. If there's problems, if there's issues, if you're unsettled, if you're nervous, if you're anxious, He's going to settle you with His love, and He will exult over you. As though we needed this next phrase, because we know exult, as I said, is a kind of triumphant, loud response of joy. He says, He will exult over you with loud singing. James says, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing. I don't know if you think of God as cheerful, but the Bible's very clear on this. Yeah, but we've just read Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, and he expresses his anger every day. So I know He's angry every day. We can't get away from the fact that God is angry. He's angry, but that is not His default disposition. And in His personality, the emotions of God are undeniable. Is He angry at sin? Yes. Was Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Yes. Well, what's the context of that? In Isaiah 53, it says, because he's despised and rejected and becomes the sacrifice, the guilt offering on which sin was set. But do you know, before he went out to the garden, that very walk across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible said he sang a hymn. Let him who is cheerful, let him sing, James 5 says. He was able to sing a joyful song, a hymn, as he went off to some of the most difficult times and he's experiencing the weight of our sin on the cross. I understand there was sorrow in the life of Christ. But his followers said, listen, we've got to follow this example. Paul and Silas could in Philippi have the same experience of a grievous, terrible, painful night, and yet at midnight in stocks with open wounds on their back be able to sing hymns in a Philippian jail. The happiness that God calls us to, and I can use that word interchangeably, though it's not very popular to do so, is a happiness that can be experienced even in the midst of pain. Just turn to Ecclesiastes, please, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We need to understand what God is trying to impart to us that detaches from simple circumstances and pleasurable experiences. God is not against pleasurable experiences. Matter of fact, let me quote for you 1 Timothy chapter 6 while you're turning to Ecclesiastes 5. The Bible says that if you have stuff in this world, it speaks of people that have a lot of stuff, the rich in this present world, don't be haughty. Put your hope in God, who richly supplies us with everything for our enjoyment. More on that in a minute. So God is not against us having good experiences that produce a kind of joy that's godly and good, but a kind of joy that is empowered not by how much we have, but by the goodness we experience by knowing who the giver of these gifts are, and therefore making the gift, whatever that gift is, a source and a catalyst for joy, happiness, gladness. That's what this whole passage is about. And it starts with people that are never satisfied with what they have. Look at verse 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It says in verse 10, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Matter of fact, when they find out that they get more of what they want, they realize when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner to see them with his eyes? And that's I think a rough translation of a phrase that has to do with fixing our eyes on them. And I think the fixing our eyes on them has to do with the kind of protection that we want to give the things that we have. The nicer your car, the more you're concerned about where you park it and how close you park it to other cars, right? The bigger your house, the more concerned you are with a good security system. The more you have, the more those things start to own you. And he says, here are people that just want more, 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 more. They don't enjoy what they have. And because of that, they try to get more, they get more, and they find out those things don't bring the happiness that they wanted. And yet, look at someone like a minimum wage worker, verse 12, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. He didn't have caviar, he bought a 59-cent taco, but he seems to be okay. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Sometimes all this stuff doesn't come with the advantages that we think. Here's the point. Verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment, whether it's caviar or a 59-cent taco. In all the toil, which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. As a matter of fact, if you want to build some subpoints under this must be joyful, let's put it this way. You can be joyful, you must be joyful, because you have a Father who is sovereign. Can I make that statement here this morning? God is sovereign. That means his management of things in your life is not outside of his control. As Sproul liked to say, there's not a molecule of the universe that's maverick. God is the one controlling everything. And in that sense, he's working everything after the counsel of his own will, including the things that you have, the spouse that you have, the house you live in, the one you rent, the car you drive. All of those things, including the health or the lack thereof in your body, is under the purview and management of God. He's a sovereign God. This is your lot, and God has given it to you. And it says it would be good for you to take your lot and whatever it is you have to eat and whatever it is you have to drink and to find enjoyment. As a matter of fact, that's a purposeful statement. If you have an ESV, what does the footnote say there? It says, and see good. I see that all of these things are given by God for my enjoyment. So what I have, I will seek to find the enjoyment that God has purposed in those things. That's the purpose statement of the passage. He's given you all these things for your enjoyment. Also your work, to find enjoyment in it, your toil. That's the passage here, is it not? The toil that you have, that's your lot, your job. Find the joy in that. Whatever joy you can find in it, find it. Look at verse 19. This gets so good here. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, whatever the extent of that, and here's the fruit of the Spirit, the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the fruit of the Spirit, the gift of God. And he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Chapter 6, verse 1, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Lends out your car, they enjoy it more than you do. Lend out your pool, they enjoy it more than you do. Lend out your stuff, they enjoy it more than you do. What a vanity that is. It's a grievous evil. God expects you to enjoy what you have. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So you're making the connection. If I have a good lunch today, I'm supposed to make the connection between this is part of the reflection of the glory of God. The greatness isn't in the steak. The greatness isn't in the burrito. The greatness isn't in whatever we're eating today. It's really that it reflects the greatness of God, and therefore it's a gift that is to be catalytic in making me joyful. He's given them to us for our enjoyment. That means we smile because of it. Those are the reflections of God's grace. A walk on the beach, a Sunday afternoon nap, connections of relationships, playing a game, laughter, joking. The default position of God is joy. Are there things that bring him sadness? Yes. Was Jesus cracking jokes at Lazarus's funeral? The answer is no. He wept. But that doesn't mean the default disposition of Christ wasn't joy. Matter of fact, he says this, my joy I'm going to give to you. You've asked for nothing in my name. I'm going to leave. And here's the thing. It's like a woman, he quotes this, he says, who's having a baby and all that sorrow is over when the baby comes. And basically he's saying this whole thing of earthly ministry that culminates in the cross is the travail of childbirth. But the resurrection, I'm going to go away. You're going to be sorrowful, but you're going to see me again and you're going to have joy and no one will take that joy away. And that means it's not in an episodic period of our life. That's in the history of redemption. In other words, the sorrow was when darkness fell over the face of the earth. That was the apex of sorrow. And then we had a resurrected Christ. And when he sees him again, the Bible says what? Joy. People of God will be characterized by joy. Why? Because Christ is risen. Because we have Christ. He says, ask anything in my name that your joy may be full. Now, if you say, well, then I just want to chase the yachts in the harbor and I want a bigger house, and why can't I drive a Maserati or a Ferrari? That would be great. The point is this, as it says in Ecclesiastes 2, before we ever get to Ecclesiastes 5, if you chase those things and you think that in them there is the joy, you've missed the point. The moon does not radiate light, it reflects light. The car that you drive is not the source of joy. Here's Jeremiah 2. People have dug for themselves cisterns, wells, and they don't hold any water. And the travesty, the reason that heaven is appalled and the earth should be shuddering at this, is because they have the spring of living water. And instead of going to that spring of living water and seeing the things that flow from that, they're digging into these holes. It's like a child who gets things from his mother and his father, a little tiny toddler, and decides just to leave and walk out the door. And again, I'm not trying to fall back into the old Sunday school definition of joy, that it's about the giver and not the gifts. It is about the giver, but it's also about the gifts, no matter how small they are. That's the redemptive way that we approach life as Christians, because we can see the glory of God even in the small things. Just like God sees the glory, even when I give a cup of cold water to someone in his name, there is the glory of God that is present and the thanksgiving. And the sanctification of that, making it holy, the separating of that from common and mundane. It is a reflection of the goodness of God. Even a meal can be that. God is sovereign over your circumstances. And we can find joy even in the things that he gives us. Christ modeled it for us. I was quoting John 16, by the way, there, that whole section about travail and childbirth, the joy that God says he will grant us. He doesn't give something he doesn't have, by the way. And I should make it very clear that you're never going to have this perspective if you feel entitled. You will never be a joyful person if you feel like everything in life should be yours and you deserve it. I hear people say this all the time. I deserve it. I deserve it. I deserve it. What does the Bible say about what we deserve? Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. The idea of us falling short of the glory of God leaves us in a position of saying that the wages of my sin is death. If you know that you're unworthy, you're not going to be an entitled brat. You'll never have joy if you're an entitled brat. Are you an entitled brat? You think that all the good things in life that you don't have, that you fall into the sin of imagining the pleasure of something as you long for something you don't have. If you say, well, wait, even what I do have, I don't deserve. And therefore, I can celebrate the goodness of God in the gifts that he gives. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, whether you have a dozen of them or 12 dozen of them. We recognize those things with goodness, and God then empowers us to enjoy what he gives. Such a good thing. Oh, and by the way, if in your heart you continue to object, I have a predisposition to being down and depressed and despairing. I'm not denying that. We are enmeshed souls. Your soul that is to be joyful is enmeshed in a body. All I have to do is keep you awake for the next 2 days and the joy in your body will certainly drain out and your joy in your spirit will be greatly impacted. When Elijah was down and despondent and depressed, what did the angel do back in the Old Testament? Fed him. Gave him rest. Put him under a tree. He needed the chemistry of his body to be rectified. I say that advisedly and cautiously because a lot of people are toying with their body chemistry to try and feel differently when they're not dealing with the real issues of their life. Like what? Well, like the Psalms say. Why are you, here's what the psalmist says, speaking to his soul. Why are you, O soul, downcast within me? This is a great text. Psalm 42:5. There's the reference. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, he's talking to himself. For I shall praise him. He is my salvation. This kind of returning to truth, you've got to work in your spirit to say, okay, I do have a disposition. I'm a highly analytical person. I tend to see the glasses half empty. But I am going to, number one, recognize that I need to be in my psychosomatic whole as a human being. I need to be careful about the fact that I'm not neglecting my body because my body has an effect on my spirit. And I know that a lot of that can't be changed, which by the way, like a kid who's getting cranky near the end, you may be old saying, well, I have a lot of pain. I know a little bit about that. I got systemic arthritis and bursitis and tendonitis and every itis that's been created apparently with increasing pain in my life. Every single quarter, it gets worse and worse. I know pain, maybe not as bad as yours, but I understand discomfort and pain, not to mention a lot of the pain that goes with leading a church in these times in Orange County. I understand pain. But I am saying that in all of that, God says, do the best you can with this body that you're in. And then recognize that you have to tell yourself the truth. And the truth has to do with the fact that we're headed to a place that is really, really good when he says to us, enter into your joy. There's the consummation of joy. And I have to think about that. And I have to pray to this God. It says in Psalm 62, I have to pour out my heart to this God because he is my rock and my refuge. So I'm going to pray. And I'm not going to pray by myself alone. I'm going to get other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul was despondent and despairing even of life, he said, I reached out to you so that you can know it, so that you could pray with me. And I've been helped by your prayers. And I love it later in the book. Do you know the sequential nature of God comforting the depressed or the despondent? That's really the word. God who comforts the downcast. 2 Corinthians 7:6. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. And I often just quote verse 6, but let me quote verse 13. Later, he elaborates on it. We were comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more with the joy of Titus because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. You encouraged Titus. Titus encouraged me, and we need to get together as Christians. That's why some of this shutdown is so satanic, and I don't say that to simplistically talk about civil disobedience. I'm just saying this. Keeping Christians apart is a bad thing overall. We need each other. Figure out a way to do it. Deal with your body. Remind yourself of the truth. Draw near to God in prayer, not away. Call others to be in with you in your life. They are the source of encouragement. Don't isolate yourself. Let me read for you a passage as I wrap this up. Isaiah 65. God says this about the future. Behold, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. God's default is joy and gladness and happiness. All the theologians from all of church history have noted that in the scripture, both Old and New Testament. Is he angry at sin? Yes. Is he a God of judgment? Yes. His default, though, is joy. The book ends of Genesis 3 to Genesis 20. That is the sinful reality. It's a blip on the radar. And all of that, it says, the former thing is not going to be remembered. Barely a distant, foggy memory. Instead, right now, in the midst of all of this, parenthetical time between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, be glad and rejoice and do that forever. Do it always in what I'm going to create when all this is behind us. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. If you knew that today was going to be bad, but tomorrow was going to be great. Matter of fact, the Bible speaks of that. Sorrow may last for the evening, but joy comes in the morning. There is a hopeful future that is characterized by a God who unleashes his joy on a people that should be waiting for him with joy. I love J.C. Ryle. I mean, he wrote a book on holiness. You think, well, that's a severe and stern book. If you've read it, it's really not. But of course, God has called us to holiness. J.C. Ryle wrote this about joy. He said, it is a positive misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. A merry heart and the readiness to take part in innocent mirth, things that make us happy that are biblical, that aren't sinful, are gifts of inestimable value. You can't even estimate the value of that kind of positive, merry, joyful, smiling Christians. We often take the analogy of Christ being the groom and we are his fiance, the bride of Christ. How sad to be a groom who has a fiance that never smiles. Would that be bad? So let us do our best to be joyful Christians, taking as a cue the good things that God has provided. Not only is it good for Christ and brings pleasure to him, it is a good thing for us. May God produce fruit in your life. The fruit not only of love, but of joy.
Love and joy. Two things I'm sure we all want to experience in our lives. And there's still so much more to come as we continue through the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in this series called Summer Fruit. This is Focal Point, and if you enjoyed today's study from Pastor Mike Fabares, be sure to visit us online at focalpointradio.org. We've got some great resources available for you. First, there's the online sermon archive, where you can revisit previous messages, download study notes, or read the transcripts. Then, if it's your first time joining us, we have a free booklet we'd like to send you, detailing the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. It'll be handy to have this around as we continue through our study. So if you're new to Focal Point, be sure to request the free booklet at focalpointradio.org. And finally, for those who support this ministry financially, we have a wonderful book we'd like to send you called A Vine-Ripened Life. Pastor and author Stanley D. Gale describes what it means to be rooted in Christ and how that changes our daily living. And with study questions at the end of each chapter, this is a great book to read with a small group, a friend, or your spouse. Again, it comes with our thanks when you donate to support this ministry. Mention A Vine-Ripened Life when you give today by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or you can donate online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. We'll be talking about forgiveness and how to handle offenses in light of the cross. A powerful and relevant discussion coming up Friday here on Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here. I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'm going to be teaching a 7-day Bible cruise to Alaska. I want you to come with me. It's August the 7th through the 14th, 2022. We're going to explore the Alaskan coast. We're going to explore the depth of Scripture. You've got to check this out, focalpointministries.org/Alaska, to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.